We're doing lecture three here about this about hermeneutics, fancy spiritual term for how to interpret the scriptures. I think, as I'm looking through all the notes, I think we'll get this done by the fifth one. For sure by the fifth one. I can think I'd say that. And then right after that, we're going to be rolling into the month of Elul. So I think I'm going to take two more weeks after today because it's just like anything. If you start reading the Bible, especially if you've ever put stuff together for any kind of teaching or lecture or anything, you start digging and there's just one thing after another, one thing after another. And I told you that I was trying to take this this hermeneutics course, which is 12 lectures, 12 semesters, and bring it into down to something a little bit more simpler. We're not going to go into all of the weeds, if you will, because there really is a lot that you can cover. And as I was working on this week, I went, you know, I should probably put together like a one-page chart that does what the review. Let me do the review and I'll tell you what I mean. So we started a few weeks ago and basically out of those other previous two lessons, we talked about the things that, what the elements that you need to be able to properly interpret the scriptures. First, and it's not necessarily that it's in this particular order, it's just things that you have to think about. So first, what's the geographical background? So where did this take place? And the Bible took place in many places. It wasn't just in Jerusalem, it was in many places in Israel, but it also took place in Babylon, also took place in Assyria, in Lebanon, in Egypt, so there's a lot of places. And what's the historical background? When did this take place? And then the cultural background. So to whom did this happen to? And were there any cultural things that would make it a little difficult if we try reading in our culture? I think I gave the example that I've used to try and explain why we study the way we do is if we were to write a letter back in time, if we could have put it back in time, or if Paul could look forward, or Peter or James or anybody could look forward, and if they just heard us use the phrase, I got online today, got on the World Wide Web, and I saw that the Broncos were being destroyed by the Eagles. And we would understand that. We would have understood if somebody got on the internet and saw that the Philadelphia Eagles were beating up on the Denver Broncos, and it would make total sense to us. But they would think that there is a web that covers the entire world and that eagles are beating up on horses. But in our culture and in our context, it makes total sense. And so you have to do that when we study the Bible. And then one of the other things it talks about, observational understanding, is what does the text say? What language is being used? And is, as this is being written, is this history? Is it poetry? Is it an idiom? Is it a metaphor? Is it a parable, allegory? What is it? And then interpretation. So after looking at the geographical, historical, cultural observation and all of that, what does it mean? What is it that the writer was trying to convey, or if the Spirit of God was directly telling them what to say, what was it that they were trying to get across to us? And then after that is, what's the application? Now that we've got it, how do we apply it? And so I tell everybody there's one interpretation of Scripture, but there can be multiple applications to the Scripture. All right? All right, so the rabbis were experts in studying the Scriptures, and they were the protectors of the interpretation so that the people would not fall back into doing everything according to their own hearts. We see that mentioned several times in the Kings and in the Chronicles and the prophets when they were talking about how they stopped following what God said to do and they were just like doing whatever is in their hearts to do. Well, when they came out of the exile, the rabbis were like, we need to stop this. We need to make sure that this doesn't happen again. And so that they believed through certain methods of hermeneutics, it was possible to uncover the deeper meanings and to provide the fullest application of the biblical text. And so this was done by adopting certain principles of interpretation, and it's important to use that word uncover, because it wasn't that they were trying to bring something new, it was they believed God breathed it, God gave it, and now we're trying to understand it. And so they were no different than us. This is one of the reasons why I don't subscribe to the rabbinic authority, rabbinic interpretation stuff, because they are men like I am a man. And so I don't give them any more credence than in any modern Pentecostal preacher. Anybody else that the Spirit of God is leading to show. Now, I do give them more credence than some guy that just says I was called and never read the book or studied a day in his life, because these guys understood some of the traditions and the context and the languages and all of that. So you got to be careful, and this is why we're doing all this. I want to make sure that you have the tools so that you know how to study the Word of God. All right, there were three major formulations of these principles. There was some that started off with the first seven rules that were given by Hillel. So he laid down these seven basic principles in order to properly interpret and understand the scriptures. This was built upon by Rabbi Ishmael and turned it into 13. And like all good Jewish traditions, Rabbi Eliezer turned it into 32. Right. And then if you go today, then all of this evolved into what? 500 years later and 60 volumes of Talmud and Mishnah and all this other stuff that is just built upon tradition, interpretation. And then now, instead of watching a YouTube debate, which you're actually doing when you read those books, you're actually watching them debate about what the Mishnah says and then how to properly interpret it. And so anyway, they have all of these rules, and did it mean this and did it mean that, and if we apply this, and they really go way down off the track, okay? So these rules were likely used earlier than Hillel. His first seven is what I'm talking about. And he lived in the first century just before the time of Yeshua. But they are thought to have been classified by him, that he's the one that says these were the basic seven principles for how to understand the scriptures. Remember I told you in the beginning also that the rabbis believe that there are at least four levels of understanding the scriptures. They use an acronym, the Pardes. It is the Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. Peshat means it means what it is. It's its basic form. Remez means it's hinting at something else. Drash is a principle, you know, that we're trying to bring forth out of this. And then Sod is kind of that deeper spiritual, almost Kabbalistic kind of level of stuff. I agree with it for the most part, that there are other things that are possibly being said, but not necessarily in every single scripture. That in certain things that are being taught, yes. But if you try to do that with everything, then you'll make it into whatever you need it to be made into. Okay, I'm only going to be covering a few of these because some of this stuff really goes down the rabbi hole. It really does. It's just, it's bad. And it's not, I don't mean bad. I just mean there's just so much. And then they give the title to one of these rules, and it's almost exactly the same as the previous rule, but because it was in a verb form versus a noun form, it changes the interpretation. And it's stuff that we have to consider that we don't, and because we do take for granted that all the hard work was done. You know, we really can trust our English version. I have a new King James Version here. You can trust the King James Version. You will get the basic principles out of the scripture. Now, I did hear a really stupid statement once where this guy said that he could correct the Greek with the King James. It's like, you know, this was the chicken before the egg, right, kind of thing. I think you got that wrong. However, but these people were well-versed in languages. What was that movie that Mom, was it a professor in The Madman or something like that? Had Mel Gibson and Sean Penn or something, and it was about the guys who created the English, the English dictionary, the Oxford dictionary. And so, Mel Gibson, whoever he played, the professor guy of all of this, was being interviewed about whether or not he was going to be considered being brought on. And they asked him a simple word, and he said, well, can you divine it? And he said, well, and I can't even begin to do it justice because he goes on this 5-minute tirade about, well, that word initially had its Germanic origins and this is that. And he just goes through this whole thing. And they were like, okay, you're qualified, right? Most of the people that they assembled to translate the Bible were well-versed in multiple languages. And so they did know how to translate. They understood the different levels and nuances and verbs and tenses and all of that. And so we can trust it. And it's basic. There's some things that they maybe got slightly off, but not much. Okay, sorry. That was the first rabbi hole. All right, one of the principles, I should say, is something they called Kalvahomer, and it simply means light and heavy. So this method is recognized by such words. You'll see this in some of the texts where it says, how much more. So when you hear this phrase, how much more, they're kind of using this reference. And this involves going from a minor to a major case. So the idea, simply put, is that if it is a sin to hate an individual, then how much more is it a sin to murder him? And we see Yeshua using this principle in the cases of Sodom when he said, and he points out that if Sodom was condemned from just that one visit, then how much more are you going to be condemned because you've heard it over and over and over again? Another example is, when he said it would be better if one cut off their hand instead of enter into hell with two hands. It's the same principle. It's not meant to be taken literal. So this was a common use of calcomer in the first century, which simply means to nip the sin in the bud before it blooms and becomes a greater problem and you receive a greater judgment. It's not meant to be taken literally where you start cutting things off, poking out your eye because you can't get your mind right. There was actually a guy in the third or fourth century, I forget which one of the early church fathers that misunderstood that. Origen. Yeah, he cut off something he shouldn't have cut off and then was regretting the decision when he learned correctly what that meant. Okay, another one is Gezerah Shavah, which means if the same word appears in two passages, then the law applied to one should also be used in another. I'm going to give you some more examples as we go through some of these. All right, this is an example you see in the word Moed. We're used to that for the Moedim, the holidays, right? And it's used in Numbers 9 and verse 2, where it's talking about the Pesach, the Paschal Lamb, as well as in Numbers 28, which is referring 28:2, which is referring to the perpetual offerings that are given every day, and including the Sabbath. And so since this same word is used here, since Moed includes the Sabbath, the rabbis would say, well, then that's why you're allowed to offer the daily sacrifices or the Paschal sacrifice on the Sabbath. And so you can see these two being used in the New Testament when Yeshua was healing on the Sabbath. Same kind of, just using the principle. It's not that it's direct, but hey, if it's good to heal on Monday through Friday or Sunday through Friday, then how much more is it better to heal on the Shabbat? And so it's kind of taking those two principles. And it's not that he used them for interpretation, but I use that as an example so you can kind of see it. All right, next rule. I didn't even want to attempt to put the Hebrew in here. So it's simply called the general to the particular and then the particular to the general. All right, this law states that if a law is stated in general terms and has only to do with a particular instance directly and plainly related to only that one thing, then only those things alone are covered by this law. You'll understand here in a minute. Hang on. This applies to a specific text using Leviticus 1 and 2, which says, you shall bring an offering of the cattle, of the herd, and of the flock. Then it begins to break down the requirement for the herd and the flock and the pigeon. And so it first lays it out as a whole and then says, here's what you do in this one, and here's what you do with this animal, and then you do with this animal. And so like one of them, it talks about facing the east, and the other one talks about how you're going to burn this up, how the wood's going to be, you know, placed here and all of that. You're like, what relevance does that have with us? Because it's a great example to show context. What we would tend to do is we would read something where something is given to the bull, you know, the lamb and the pigeon, and then we would take the requirements for the bull and try and fit it into and pigeonhole it into the pigeon part. That's what we do in a lot of church stuff. We go, no, that's out of context. So I got a couple. One example I use here is the one law principle for those who push the one law theory. That phrase is only used about a half a dozen times in the Old Testament. But what we try to do is go, it's talking about a specific thing, but now we're going to shoehorn it in here into all of them. And so that's one example. I'm just using this part to make a point here. All right, so this concept is also misapplied to Hebrew words whose context changes when they're implied and put in a different context. So because we have apps that we can now become Hebrew scholars or Greek scholars with, we just pull up a word and say this is what it means. And so just as this particular phrase means this here, does it mean now you can look at it and go, oh, well, that means this. Therefore, since that word's used over here, it must mean the same thing, and those two are related. That's not how it works. Because you have, the Hebrew real scholar in here. So you have the perfect and imperfect tense in Hebrew. You got the pa'al, the pi'el, the hif'al, the hitpu'al, and all this other. I think there's seven different, I think undulations is the word for the perfect and imperfect tense. And sometimes, and those actually give a slightly different shade because of the way they're used. The root may be the foundation, but how it's applied might be slightly different in its original context. And since it's used here, it's slightly different. You have to be careful when you start doing this with verses and words and think you're now going to string all this stuff together when you've taken a word out of context, taken a verse out of context, and now you've created a doctrine. You're like, wow, that was a rabbi hole. It was. But there's more to than just reading it. Well, let me say this. If all you grab, and I've been using this same New King James Bible, this is my second one. When the other one started to fall apart, I ordered another one, and I'm about due to order another one. That I started reading this when I got, right after I got saved, I just started reading. So I understood the principles. What I mean is I understood how to get saved. I understood that I'm not to lie, steal, cheat, commit adultery, right? Take care of the orphan, the poor, the one. You will get the basic and all you need for salvation and how to live a righteous life in an English Bible. But if you want to start studying some deeper things, and maybe there's some more things that God wants to reveal, then that's when you got to start being careful. And that's when you start creating all of these different doctrines and stuff. I had this guy come by. I can say it this way because I know he won't be listening. I was really dreading that he was going to come by and talk to me. He's a little bit of a hyper-conspiracy guy. He was one of the guys, if I used the reference a few weeks ago, that was talking about everything was a conspiracy kind of thing. And I said, since our company invests in BlackRock, then you must be part of the Illuminati too, right? And all that. It was him. And it was about 5 minutes before I was getting ready to leave work yesterday. And he comes in, sits down. He goes, hey, I've been wanting to ask you some questions. I was like, trying to get to the gym. It ended up being a very good conversation. But I went through this whole thing about prophetic stuff and interpretation and why I don't take as much of a dogmatic view about a whole lot of things anymore, just because so many people are trying to drive their pet agenda into the scriptures. And I went through the basic things in which I say we need to believe, right? But everything else is up for debate, and it's okay to have a disagreement about. And I was really kind of and when I told him, I was like, man, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. And I was like, and when we were talking about prophecy, and I said, just to give you an example, and I said, this is the one thing that might get you ruffled. I said, everybody thinks Daniel 9's talking about the Antichrist, but I said, I think it's actually talking about Jesus. I said, that's how wrong I think we got prophecy. And he was like, interesting. I thought for sure he was going to stand up and start fighting right there. But anyway, so it was a good conversation. I'm glad we finally had it. But the point of that little sidebar is that we got to be careful. And back to the notes. One of the things about taking this, something that's particular and then broad and then vice versa and applying it, another one that I see people doing this with is when they get into the Hebrew, they'll say, sounds like, right? They'll hear a word and they'll go, well, that sounds like this. And so since it sounds like that same word, it can be. And so I kind of made a little joke as I was sitting there thinking about it. I was like, well, you know, let's use English, because I was sitting there thinking, what is it, charades, sounds like, second verse or whatever, second word, whatever, that you could do this something silly like with the word tree, B, and T. All three sound the same. And you're like, what are you going? Well, if we take the honey produced by the bee and put it in the tea and sit underneath the leaves of the tree and the knowledge and wisdom and understanding that we could get by taking the threefold, that sounds stupid, right? People do it all the time with the language. This is why I harp these things. I know you guys are probably like, what world do you live in that you're telling us these things? I'm telling you because I get emails, I get videos, I get phone calls, and then other stuff that I see people in the Hebrew Roots community posting. And so I'm trying, when I tell you these things, you're like, I'm just warning you. That way when you see it, you'll go, oh, Pastor Steve talked about these crazies. It's okay to call them that. In love. It's in love. They're all going to heaven. We're all going to go to heaven. We had a guy that's supposed to come visit us. He called yesterday. He sent me an email and then said I could call him. And so we chatted for a little bit. And he said that he's a Baptist. He was a Pentecostal. But now he's starting to go, you know, I'm starting to understand there's something to all this Jewish stuff I've been hearing people talk about. And so he goes, I got a list of groups I was going to go meet with. And so we talked for about 30 or 45 minutes. And I said, we'd love to see you, meet you and meet your family and everything. I said, but just be cautious. I said, I'm just going to give you a word of caution. I said, too many people in the Messianic community think it's their job is to beat up on the church. I said, so if you walk into a couple of these places and all they do is just sit around and tell you how wrong the church is, I said, don't go there. I said, we're your place. We don't do that. I said, I used to do that, but the Holy Spirit beat me up over it, so I quit doing it. So just be careful with that. All right. Another one of the rules involves is derived by virtue of a similar passage. And an example of this type of interpretation is found in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26. And it says, you shall bestow money for whatever your soul desires, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink or whatever your soul asks of you. According to this law, other things than those specified can be purchased only if they are of a food or drink like those specified for consumption. So since it says you can go, and this, I think this was the three-year tithe, I'm trying to remember which context this was. And so it says, hey, if it's too far for you, sell your stuff. And when you get there, you can go buy the wine, the strong drink, the meat, whatever it is that you want to eat there. And it says, eat it before the Lord. So you're having a celebration before the Lord. What this means is you're allowed, and then it says any other thing that your soul desires. It doesn't mean like in our day that you could go, well, if we were going to Jerusalem today and we had to sell all of our stuff to go there to do this celebration and I could go buy the food. What you can't do is take your tithe, sell it, and when you get to Jerusalem, buy a Lamborghini. That's not within the context, right? It has to be something within that you could. Now, if you got enough of a tithe where you can afford a Lamborghini, you're doing well. You can buy a Lamborghini. All right. And this is the one principle that I would say is about keeping it in context. So please always, and you will hear me say over and over again, context, context, context. That's just like five of these basic Hebrew rules. Next week, starting next week, I've got more I'm getting ready to get into in here in a minute. But next week, we're going to show you not everything that the church taught was wrong. And we're going to give you some interpretive processes starting next week that the church and church fathers brought in. All right, so I'm just kind of wrapping up some of the Hebrew things, but not going into the, and you're like, dude, you're telling us that the other stuff was deeper than that? Yes, but I use those to kind of make a point on some interpretations. All right, next, we're going to hit the big one, gematria. So gematria refers to the numerical equivalent of a Hebrew word and the search for other words or phrases of equal value. Since every Hebrew letter has a numerical value, words and phrases could be added to make a total. By the way, this wasn't true until the time of Yeshua. Numbers and letters were not interchangeable until around the time of Yeshua. This was not back in Moses' day. It's more of a closer to us time. All right, so one example that can be seen, and these are some rabbinic interpretations and then some others I'll give you. We're not going to spend a whole lot on this. So it says, one can be seen in the numerical value of the name Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, and the numerical value of his name is 318. It is inferred that when Abraham went to war with 318 men to save Lot, that he only took Eleazar. The later Christian writings also use gematria with this same thing, and they use that of the Epistle of Barnabas. One such use is seen in the first two letters in the Greek name of Jesus as totaling 318. And it's furthering taken this reference to suggest that Yeshua was the one who gave Abraham the victory with 318. Why? Because they used the first two letters of his name to come up with the number 318. So why do I give you these? Because this is what people do with gematria today. Is the, we're not there yet. They pull certain words and certain numbers, and then they go, ooh, that fits. No different than all the interpretation stuff. I put very minimal stock in gematria. All right, so why didn't they use the whole name of Jesus? It's because he only needed to give his thumb, the first two letters. That's all the power he needed. All right, in rabbinic literature, gematria is used in such examples as confirming the phrase in Exodus 35:1, where it says, these are the words. So simply taking that, these are the words. The numerical value of all of that apparently is 39. And that's where they get the 39 principles governing what we're supposed to do on Shabbat. Okay. The idea of letter mysticism has played a large part in the esoteric tradition associated with the Kabbalist. You know, if you want to trust in this, realize that the rabbis have also used gematria to prove that Yeshua is not the Messiah. So they've used that to go through the Torah and pull up some of their, like Rambam and some of their other famous rabbis. And in the midst of all of that, putting all of the equal number distancing and all that other stuff, they've said, Yeshua is not the rabbi. Numerology tells us, gematria tells us. And then one skeptic, this was when I was watching this thing on the History Channel, and this guy was a big skeptic. He was like a big mathematician kind of guy. And so he took this gematria stuff and applied it using America English, just using regular English and the 26 letters or whatever, and then applied it to Moby Dick. And proved when JFK was going to be assassinated by doing the equal number distancing and all that stuff using Moby Dick, and he gave all kinds of prophecies and stuff out of that. So he was just countering the rabbis and just saying, I could do this with any book. Give me War and Peace. I can do the same thing. So you have to be very careful. Now, here's where I will put and say that there are certain things that you can make some principles with, that, and I don't have a problem with this. So one example would be in the beginning of the book of Matthew. And it says these 14 generations, right, to Abraham, 14 generations to David, 14 generations to Yeshua. Well, David, his name has the numerical value of 14. And it's possible that this is what Matthew was trying to do, was to make a connection between David and Messiah, because they're not just 14 generations between to Abraham and to David and to Yeshua. There was something, 30, 54, whatever it is, there's like 58 or something. Because they pointed out, the skeptic has said, we know this isn't true because there's more generations than that. And so it's possible that David was using a form of David, that Matthew was using a form of this to make a point. The other one, like Yeshua, after he rose and he went, and Peter and all them were like, he's dead, let's go fishing. And then he comes onto the shore, and then they pull in the boat, pulling all the, when he tells them to cast to the other side again, and they catch 153 fish. And so I've always wondered, why? What's the big deal? Why did they care what the number was? Well, the number 153 is the numerical value of the Messiah, the Pasach. And so I thought that was interesting. So I think there are certain things that you could see principles like that, and I don't think that's a stretch, though. But whenever you go into this gematria stuff and you start seeing, like, if you would have told me that they would have said, hey, let's use some big, strong biblical numbers here. Every third letter, every seventh letter, every 40th letter. Just things that were big, big biblical numbers. And they said, hey, when we plug this into Torah and we found out every third letter says, you know, that Yahweh is my name, Yeshua is my Messiah, or something like that, I'd be like, all right, that's cool. But when you start finding out that what they do is they go, hey, we are going to run a sequence of every third, fifth, 35th, 67th, 87th, 47th word, a letter, and then what we found is, and we get all of this, and have you ever seen those things on the screen, and it's like this, and then this, and this intersects here, and all this other stuff, and you're like, I'm done. Because then you can change the formula to anything that you want, and that's what the Moby Dick guy did. He's like, oh, I can disprove this right here. So you got to be careful. Just be careful, please. I'll just say this. Outside of making some certain biblical points, like what I just said about David and Yeshua or something like that, but let's use their 318 example again. So we took it from something that would make sense, that Abraham took 318 of his men to go whoop up on a whole bunch of people, or he simply took Eliezer. Well, that's because Eliezer was a Nephilim, do you know it? And he was 420 foot tall, and he went and killed all... You see where I'm... All right, I'll stop. I'm sorry. I'm trying to get a hold of that sarcasm. I'm not doing very good right now. All right, another one. Another type of interpretation is called notarikon. And some believe that the entire Torah is written in this method. All right, so this interpretation is usually divided into two categories. One kind interprets every letter in a particular word as an abbreviation as the whole. So the one example of this is in the word that we see for the mizbeah, the altar. And when you break those four words down that make up that word, it's the word Mehila, Zechut, Berecha, and Hayim. And if you take those four letters it gives, you can say that the altar is the place of forgiveness, merit, blessing, and life. And so you take the four letters there that make up that word, and then so you can say, hey, when we go to the altar, when we go to the Mizbeah, then we know that we can find forgiveness, merit, blessing, and life. Okay, fine with that. That's a great, what I would call a drash. Remember I said the four levels of interpretation? You could make a drash on the altar, and that's fine. But what if somebody comes in and changes and uses four different words? They go, well, no, I think it means this, this, and this. You know, have you ever heard somebody use that the Bible means, behold, I bring life eternal? You know, that's the acronym. I'm like, well, actually, Bible simply means book. It's Latin for book. But, you know, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. Another one would say, what does it say? I thought I put that one down there. Oh, best instructions before leaving earth. That's the other one. Okay, it's cute, it's funny, it makes a good point. But I've watched people do this where they just create all of these words. What's that guy's name? He used this. This is also called like an acrostic, I think, is the other term for that. And the guy who, the rabbi from New York that died about 8 years ago, 10 years ago now, who left a message for his son, Kaduri. He was in Israel. I thought he was in New York. Okay. So he left this acrostic basically saying that Yeshua was the Messiah. And they told him he couldn't open it for a year because then they wouldn't be saying Kaddish and he could disrespect his father, right? So they had to wait for a year before they could open it up. But he used this to make a point. And I'm not trying to totally disparage some of these things, but you do have to be careful with it because just like with the gematria, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And another way people do this is they break up words. They'll say things like Reuben's name. It means the son is the advisor, you know, because you got Reuben, and so you got the word for son and advisor in there. Son means the advisor. I had one guy try to tell me that the name of the place of the heavens, Hashemayim, and so it's Ha, the Shem, the name of the place of waters, Mayim, the name of the place of waters. And I was like, okay, but what does that mean? What does that mean? Right? I don't know what that means. So now you just broke up the words. He did the same thing with the manna. Man who, from him, these kind of, you just start, and now again, you can make it say whatever you want. So that's another example of that notaricon. All right, have you guys ever seen somebody do the part in the beginning of Genesis with the names? I think I pulled it up on my phone. It's the first genealogy. And it'll tell you that the genealogy in Genesis 5 says man was appointed in mortal frailty, sorrow, but the blessed God shall come teaching, and death shall bring for the despairing relief. And it'll tell you that that's what Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah's name means. And so when you then do the kind of a similar thing where you take, hey, each one of these names mean that. One of those, I did, because I went to check it. I always check these things out. And one of the names, they really had to stretch to make fit. And so that's when I was like, you got to be careful with that too. All right. And then obviously paleo is the other one that everybody's jumping on right now. Paleo, and then also not just the paleo, but also using the modern Hebrew to say that the door, the dalet means the door, the gamel is the camel, and the bet is the house. And then so they'll take both the paleo and they'll take the modern Hebrew, and they'll tell you things like the Bereshit. Well, there was, I don't know if you guys remember seeing the prophecy online, the Bereshit prophecy that Messiah was going to come in last September, because he used the gematria and the paleo to prove. Didn't work out for him. But that's what happens. That's what happens when you take these things and misuse them. And I think you remember the example that I gave, that Dr. Brown gave when he said, hey, for all of you that believe all of this is true. And he gave them like five letters, and it was like no adultery. So lo adultery, no adultery. And he said, give me your best interpretation of what, and of course he didn't tell them that it was adultery. And then he said, y'all give me your best interpretation using your paleo script and tell me what this means. And not one of them said the scripture means don't commit adultery. Why? And all 10 of them had a different response. So again, you can take it wherever you want. So the excessive use of paleo, notkrion, gematria is a little more than endless games of interpretation. And with the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic languages, we have infinite records that we can trust these words, meaning the definitions. And so we can go back and see when they were applied, what their definition meant, and we understand them. And so we can rightly and properly interpret these words with dictionaries. The reason you can't trust gematria, paleo, the letters, is because you have no rule. You have no standard. There's nothing that you can point back to in history and says, hey, in Jesus' time, all these numbers meant this. The paleo meant this. The Hebrew letters meant that. There's no standard. There's no rule. And so then you get one guy that says, this means this and that means that, and now we're all over the place with it. So, all right, here's what I'm closing with. The reason we're going through all of this is because of what this is what Ezra started when they came back from Babylon. Israel was doing everything that was right in their own eyes, and even the leaders, they didn't have good shepherds. They weren't keeping the Sabbath properly. They weren't keeping the sabbatical year properly, and they got into all kinds of idolatry and immorality and whatnot. And so when Ezra and Nehemiah were coming back, Ezra is known as the father of hermeneutics, and he said, hey, we've got to get something going here. We've got to get a standard. And so you see the first mentioning of him standing, of somebody reading the Torah from behind a wooden pulpit. And so he stood up all day and read the Torah to the people. And then it says they rent their clothes and they were crying out to God. Why? Because he was simply reading the Word of God. And they understood, hey, it says don't do this, and we were doing that. There was no crazy hermeneutical thing going on. It was the basic, simple application of the Word of God. And then from that, that's when the synagogues developed. Synagogues were not a major part of Jewish culture prior to this period. But they started to develop out of that because they said, hey, we need to take these priests and we need to get them back to what they were doing. And so then they started developing the synagogue structure. And then what they were also doing in the process, and too many times they give the rabbis a hard time, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Bothuthians, and all these other guys, they give them a hard time saying that they were just stuck in their religious traditions and we're not. But what they were trying to do was to keep the scriptures true. And what they did, what we all do at times, where you get back into your own particular pet peeves and interpretations, and then when somebody else brought something that may have been contrary to that, they would have a fit, right? And that's what Yeshua was doing to them when he was coming against a lot of their traditions. But it was in that structure, within the community, is where these things take place. And we're doing this here, and we're building a community here, and we're using these principles so that you guys will always have something. And that's what I was telling you. Besides this, I'm going to tell people that when they come to the congregation, hey, if you're staying here, you got to go watch all of these. And maybe we even make a rule and go, you're not allowed to talk at the Torah table until you go read these things, right? Until you take this, until you take these courses. But I think what I'm going to do is put together a sheet of paper, taking those basic principles and sit down or a card. What's the context? What are they using? Is it an allegory? Is it a metaphor? Just something simple to learn how to properly interpret the scripture instead of going, ooh, look what I heard on YouTube. Yeah, you heard them butcher the Hebrew. That's what you heard. You heard them misuse it to try and make a point because they wanted you to listen to what they were doing. All right. But this is all, and one of the things I've never understood about the Messianic community is why they're so afraid of what we're doing here. And what I mean by that is getting in a building, having a structure. You know, like when it talks about in the New Testament about, you know, elders and pastors and evangelists and teachers and prophets and all the different roles that they have. Because if you do not come in and hang out within a community where you don't do what we do, or if you don't do what we do here, which is listen to a very well-versed teacher, and they'll be here next week, and then get around the table and hash out the word, then you know what you're going to do? You're going to follow Rabbi Google, YouTube, And then you're going to find out that they weren't teaching you properly. And then also you have an accountability. This is why we make the point here about the community that we're building here. It's why I say that how much we love you guys, you know, that I love you guys, that we're built in. You people make the points when we're praying for one another and the things we mentioned, like on the Signal app and all of that, just how much we're caring for one another. And if somebody's getting out of line in the sense of interpretation and all that, we've got enough smart people around here that can go, hey, you might be going down a rabbi hole here. And so let me show you what the context of this and the history of this. If not, I watch it without fail. The first time somebody pulls away from the community, gets online, you can give it 6 months, and they're crazy. Not literally, spiritually. And then, oh, wow, they believe this. Oh, who knew that this is what they were going to believe? I did, because it happens without fail. Because they don't have anybody that says, no, that's not right, and let me tell you why it's not right, and let me show you. And let me show you what this guy in this fancy video and all these scripts he put together, let me show you what the scriptures actually say and what the Hebrew actually says, and let me show you that this was, you know, a metaphor or an allegory here or whatever. So this is why community is very important. And this is why we're also going through all this, so you will have the tools that you need to properly study the scriptures. That's why I felt last week that just the Spirit of God's like, hey, you need to bring in a different message because you're going to put these people to sleep with all this hermeneutic stuff. Now, I know Jeffrey's loving this, and I know Mike's loving it, and I bet Dave's loving it. Of course, Dave just made the first one. But, you know, guys who like to really dig in and get into the Word of God, not everybody's really into that kind of stuff. Everybody just wants to get the rah-rah, but you got to have these tools to understand it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you, and we do thank you for your Word, Lord. We just thank you for all of these principles and lessons and guidelines that you actually laid out by using all of the different modes that you brought the Word to us in to make different points, to have different people understand why Yeshua used different parables and had three or four points in a single parable because he's speaking to a broader crowd. And that way everybody would learn something in it in the same way you brought the Word to us, Lord. So help us as we spend that quiet time and just sitting there and meditating on your Word, that we always take these ideas and these principles and these concepts and realize, what are we looking at? And help us to never come at the Word with an agenda. Help us to never go, well, I believe this, let me go search the Scriptures to prove my point. Help us to always read your Word in context and apply it in context. And then always ask ourselves, how does this work in our life? Not just in some super spiritual world, but how do we actually live it? How do we actually walk it out? How do we do it? So we just thank you, and I thank you for this community, and I thank you for all of the people that love to discuss even the strange things, that we have that freedom here, that we can just dig in and fully understand and comprehend your Word, Lord. And so we just thank you for all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
When in the Central Arkansas area, we would like to invite you to join us in person. Shabbat service begins at 1 p.m. each Saturday, with Oneg at 3 p.m. and Torah study at 4 p.m. All service times are Central Standard Time. Thanks for watching.